Good evening, gentlemen.
Very happy to be here with you tonight, and I hope that our weekend together is going to be challenging. I hope that it'll be encouraging to you, and I pray that things that we're going to study and examine from God's Word is going to be not only enlightening, but hopefully challenging. I do hope that it will not just be lecture. I'd like to get some input from you. I'm going to try to leave time at the end of each session to ask questions. There will be time during the sessions that I'll ask you questions, and you'll want to be thinking about those. And hopefully we can get some thoughtful response, some good input from all around. I did bring a reading list for you, just a couple of things that you might want to pick up along the way and read. I'm going to be referring to each of these books. I've read all of these within about the last month or so, so I expect you to really dig into them. Some may interest one of you, and some will appeal to others, but I would just like to say we live in an information age. We have access to information like no other generation has ever had. Certainly we're fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel that in the last days knowledge would increase and people would run to and fro. And Nan and I are trying to fulfill both of those, certainly running to and fro and hopefully increasing a little bit in knowledge along the way. But, you know, because of the availability of information to us, we're really without excuse. Not only for our lack of scholarship in God's Word, but also lack of scholarship in a lot of other areas. And there are some pretty brilliant people that are writing some pretty amazing things. Not all of them believers, not all of them writing from a Christian perspective. But I learned a long time ago that I can learn a lot from unbelievers who are experts in their field. And I've learned that I can gain a lot from people who don't agree with me. So when I recommend a book, don't think that that's an endorsement of the individual who wrote it. When I recommend a book, don't think that I recommend it because I agree with everything in it. I'm convinced that if we only read what we agree with, we're never really being confronted with questions that really need to be considered. One of the things that I do everywhere Nan and I travel is I leave opportunity for the pastors to ask me questions. For the past 20 years, all around the world, in all kinds of settings, I've had about every question thrown at me that you can imagine. And it helps to read people who disagree with you. It helps to be challenged by other perspectives. And to work your way through those viewpoints and ask yourself, if I disagree with this, why? And am I able to give a good reason why I believe that this particular perspective or viewpoint is not according to Scripture and not accurate? We're going through 8 sessions, as I understand it. The topic is, in a very simple sense, stop looking for a hero and be one. What is a hero? That's one of the first things that I want you to start considering, because I think we have quite a warped idea in our country about what it means to be a hero. And when you ask anywhere from a group of men to a group of young boys in a camp, are you ready to step up to the plate and be a hero? I would say most, if they're honest, would probably say, no, I'm not cut out for that. That's what I hope to change your mind about in the time that we're going to spend together, because I believe that each and every one of you is designed by God to play a part in life that is heroic. And on Sunday morning, we'll talk about what does it take to build a heroic church. So we're going to consider some of those things. Let's just begin with a quick word of prayer. As I said, I'm going to try to leave some question time at the end, so we're going to move fairly rapidly. We're going to hit high points. As we go along, we'll have opportunity for input as well. So join me at the throne of grace. Let's ask God to bless the time that we're about to spend together, to open our eyes to understand His Word and challenge our souls, not just to learn, but to train. And we'll talk about that later on as well. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, as you've given us this privilege and opportunity to come together, it is our prayer that your gracious Spirit will superintend the meeting that we have before us. We pray that you'll have freedom in each and every heart and soul, and that depends on each of us humbly submitting ourselves here at the very beginning to your word and to your will, recognizing the authority and the power that resides within it. And of course, the end goal of the Spirit of God is that we walk away from these meetings changed men. We are living in perilous times, and the world that we live in today is not the world of even 20 years ago. Our world is rapidly changing, and it's in many ways unraveling at the seams. And we are going to be called on to face things that possibly no one in the past couple of generations have had to face. So, Father, we do pray that you will give us wisdom and insight and understanding. Not only help us to comprehend the plan that you have for us as individuals, give us the will to do it. Work in us that will and that desire to do your good pleasure, as only you can do. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise both now and forever. In Jesus' precious name, amen. If you'll open to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book about heroic thinking and action. We're not going to study the book of Ecclesiastes, but I will touch on it a couple of times. It's a much misunderstood book. Sometimes it's a maligned book. You don't usually hear about Bible studies that are being done on the book of Ecclesiastes. But the book of Ecclesiastes is a book full of wisdom. And it talks about how to live in a broken world. It talks about how to gain a divine viewpoint, worldview of a world that on the surface doesn't sometimes make any sense at all. And I'll get to Ecclesiastes 9 in just a moment. I want to begin each class with a statement or a principle, and the statement that I want to begin this class with is this, and I'd like you to listen closely because I have personal experience of why this is important. If nothing changes, nothing changes. What do I mean by that? Many years ago, Nan and I knew a couple who had a great desire for missions. They were both very well qualified for missions. The man was a very good teacher. He had a good, firm grasp of Scripture. His wife was very supportive of him and very desirous of working along with him in doing mission work. And oftentimes they would come to Nan and I and they would say, we want to be involved in missions. How do we do it? And so we would give them a little bit of counsel and direction and guidance and so on and so forth. But we noticed consistently a problem. And the problem was they would come right up to the point of making a commitment to do something, and then something would disrupt their plans. Something would come along they hadn't planned about. And so they would pass up that opportunity, and then they would get anxious and frustrated, and they'd come to us again all tied up in knots, and they'd say, we just feel compelled to get out there and do something. Help us to know what to do. And this went on, and they did get involved in, you know, some things from time to time, but it went on until finally I had to say, and the reason is because the question kept coming up, why doesn't anything change in our life? And my answer was, if nothing changes, nothing changes. Something's got to change, and what has to start changing is your decision-making process, your commitment, your devotion, and determination to follow through on what you're saying that you want to do. So if nothing changes, nothing changes. Sometime, somewhere in your world, someone's going to have to be the hero. Now, we're going to define in our next session what a hero is, but I want you to be thinking about, what does that word mean? What is the actual definition or practicality of what it means? There are always going to be trials, heartaches, and difficulties, probably in our generation more than we've known before. Who's going to be the strong one? Who's going to be the leader? Who's going to be the one that's going to give help and hope and encouragement to those around? If it's not you, who's going to do it? And what part are you going to play? Because consciously or unconsciously, you're going to make that decision. Heraclitus, or Heraclitus, said many, many hundreds of years ago, out of every 100 men in a battle, 10 should not even be there. 80 are just targets. 9 are the real fighters, and we're lucky to have them, for they make the battle. But the one is a warrior, and he will bring the others back. Now, that goes along with studies that have been done that find that 80 to 85% of people, anytime there's a crisis, instead of thinking about the crisis and thinking about how to deal with the crisis, look around for a leader. 80 to 85% of people want to be led, which can be very, very dangerous. I don't know if you know anything about M. Scott Peck. He's a psychiatrist. He wrote the book, The Road Less Traveled, when he was not a believer. Through his studies of evil, he became a believer, and he's now written a book called People of the Lie. It's a study of evil. And again, I don't endorse everything he says. I don't agree with everything he says, but this book has been eye-opening to me in a lot of areas. How do we define evil? We'll explain it to you later on. But one of the things he points out is group dynamics. And group dynamics can be a very good thing, and they can also be a very bad thing. We've talked and heard many times about what we call mob actions or the mob mentality. And we've asked the question, why is it that in a mob people will often surrender their own conscience? They will do things that they would never do under any other circumstance because they're in a mob. We're seeing this playing out across the streets and in the cities of this country. And this mob mentality has been created and it has been unleashed, and it's going to reap some, I think, awful consequences. But why does that happen? It happens for the very same reason that Heraclitus so many years ago explained that 80% or 80 out of 100, they don't even know where they are. They don't even know why they're there. They're targets, they're cannon fodder. They're looking for a leader. And that can be a good thing, but it can also be very dangerous. It was Longfellow who said, on the broad field of battle in the bivouac of life, be not dumb, driven cattle, be a hero in the fight. How do we do it? Are you ready to do it in your sphere of influence and on your battlefield? It's better to prepare for the unthinkable than to be unthinking and therefore unprepared. Let me just say that one again. It is better to prepare for the unthinkable than to be unthinking and therefore be unprepared. We need to be preparing. Ecclesiastes 9 is a place that I'd like to start because it begins to help give us, I think, a definition of what we're looking for when we use the word hero. Hero is a word that's thrown around. All of you remember when 9/11 happened, all of a sudden everybody was a hero. Every policeman was a hero, every fireman was a hero, everyone that did anything was a hero. At first, I got sick and tired of hearing about heroes. I don't know if you were like me, but it was like, all right, you know, everybody's a hero. The garbage man's a hero. What I didn't realize until the Lord began guiding me into some areas of study and investigation was that we probably as a nation came closer to the ancient Greek conception of what it means to be a hero at that time than we had ever come as a nation. You and I tend to think that the hero is the guy who stands out. He's the guy, first of all, he's got to have a perfect physique, right? He's got to look good. As one of my firearms training instructors says, the first rule of firearms training is that you got to shoot good. The second rule is that you got to look good. If you can't shoot good, at least look good, right? So you got to look good. And in reality, that has absolutely nothing to do with it at all. We have in our mind a picture of what it would be like to be that person. But we're going to shatter those misconceptions because that person doesn't look like anything that we usually imagine. That person looks a whole lot like you and I. And we see that in Ecclesiastes 9, if you'll follow me in verse 13. Remember that this is being written by who? Who wrote this book? Solomon. What was Solomon? David's son. What else? King, what else? One of the wisest men who ever lived. Wisdom was his forte. He had God do something for him that nobody else has ever had. God came to him like a genie out of the bottle and said, Solomon, I'm going to give you a request. You get one wish. I'll give you anything you want. That only happens one time that I can see in Scripture, and Solomon made the right choice. He asked for wisdom. And it was interesting that God said to him, because you asked for the right thing, I'm going to give you everything else with it. So here we have the wisest man, not just from an intellectual perspective, a scientific perspective. We're talking about a spiritually wise man. Look at what amazed and impressed him. Verse 13. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built great snares or siege works around it. And there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler and of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much. We're going to come back to this passage later on, but I'd like to just draw a few highlights here that have to do with this unknown, unsung, and even unremembered hero. Solomon thought this was a lesson worth thinking about. First of all, great wisdom is hidden from the masses. Our world does not know what wisdom really is. Secondly, great wisdom is revealed in times of crisis. Third, wisdom is mighty in its effect, and yet it is ignored and forgotten. Look at our nation. Look at the wisdom of our founders. Look at their insight into human nature and history. Look at how they labored and sacrificed in blood to give us the freest and most prosperous and greatest nation on this planet. What have we done with it? It's easy for us to say it's those guys that did it. But gentlemen, we have to take responsibility. If we are not making a difference, it's our fault and our responsibility for where the nation is. And finally, and this I think is the key with our country, wisdom is destroyed by one sinner. One sinner in the right place and the right time, one sinner given enough credibility, one sinner put in a place of power, one sinner voted into office, can do a lot of damage. But once again, the blame doesn't go there. The blame falls on us. We are responsible, and we have to take that responsibility. The longest journey begins with what? That's what Lao Tzu said 2,500 years ago. But that's not really where it starts. The longest journey begins with a decision. There has to be a decision made. And the question is the journey in the right direction? Am I on the right track? And I would encourage you to consider that every pursuit of the highest and most noble goal, listen closely, the greatest pursuit of the highest and the most noble goal will always lead you to a path somewhere along the line that branches off, but it looks like the right track that will lead you right into evil. The higher you set your sights, the more danger is going to surround you to take that good and high and noble goal and distort it and pervert it for yourself. And I would begin by saying, if the longest journey begins with a decision and the right journey begins with a wise decision, then one of the wisest decisions that you and I can make is to recognize our own evil and our own potential to make the wrong decision. And when we set that goal, just like asking the question, who will be the hero in your world? And it's very easy for us to say, I want that. I want that. And instantly that road that veers off into evil is, I want to be recognized. That's why I use the guy in Ecclesiastes 9. I want to be noticed. I want to be famous. I want to be applauded. I want to be approved. And the minute self enters into the picture, the most noble goal. Christ-likeness. What was it? I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, men pray that they might be humble, and they pray to be humble that they may be praised for their humility. Here is a goal that is an honorable goal. And yet immediately that path that veers ever so slightly in pursuing that goal leads us away from finding the thing we really want to ending up in an evil place as a result of that pursuit. I'm sure that all of you have seen. Have I got markers up here? Do we have markers? Okay, excellent. I'll use an illustration. You probably have all seen, if you've spent any time where I've been teaching, there's a little thing I sometimes call the stair steps of life or the continuum of life. And it, to me, really illustrates pretty much the essence of what our lives are all about. We think of decision. And as I just said, the longest journey begins not with a step, but with a decision. But before the decision, there's something else. There's a value system. When we talk about a worldview, we're talking about a value system. What do you value above all else? What is most important to you? And here's where life can become very murky when we start thinking about attaining goals and we try to set the right goals and the high goals, because our own nature will deceive us into taking that high goal and perverting it into something else. A desire for power, a desire for recognition, a desire to be approved, applauded, or anything else can always lead us astray. Thank you, sir. So here is the stair steps of life. And it looks like this, and I'll come back to this several times because it keeps developing, but life begins with attitude. Attitude is where it all starts. Attitude establishes for us priorities. This is what we call worldview. This is what we call the things that matter, a value system. What do I value? Our priorities ultimately are going to lead us to the decisions that we make. Those decisions are going to result in actions. Our actions inevitably have results, oftentimes results that we do not anticipate. Have you ever heard the term unintended consequences? If you haven't read the book is interesting, though quite crude, but it does illustrate the point that a lot of times we take well-meaning actions. Politicians are famous for this. Well-intended actions that lead inevitably to unintended consequences. Now, Scripture is very clear-cut, very black and white on these five areas of life. There are only two attitudes that are available to us, and I'm not going to break each one of these down right now because we don't have time. In each of these areas, the Bible gives us only two paths. One's right, one's wrong. At every step of life. And the only two I want to set before us now are the attitudes, and that is we're either humble or arrogant. How do we define humility and arrogance? Let's start with arrogance. The center of arrogance is me. Arrogance always focuses on self. We see ourselves doing noble things. We see ourselves doing sacrificial things. All of those are a part of what it means to be a hero. But we see ourselves doing it for the praise, for the recognition. Not like this guy, this poor man who was a poor man. By the way, he was a wise man, wasn't he? He was wise enough to save his city. He wasn't wise enough to make money. Isn't that interesting? He was a poor guy. Why didn't he come up with a business? Why wasn't he an entrepreneur? Why didn't he, you know, outsmart all of his fellows? He was wise enough to save a city. No recognition, no fame, no glory, forgotten. That's very hard for most of us to accept. Not hard for humility. Humility is unbeatable. Humility is unbreakable. I'm going to be sharing with you later about the book Anti-Fragile. This is a real mental workout to read this book, but I want to tell you it's worth it. It's one of the most life-changing books I've read. The guy is not writing from a Christian perspective, though he calls himself a Christian Lebanese, Nassim Nicholas Taleb. brilliant man. He's so brilliant that it hurts me sometimes to read him because I have to go back and reread and reread and think, what is this guy really trying to say? But the idea of anti-fragile is that you don't want to just be resilient. You don't want to just be robust. We use the term fragile to refer to things that break under pressure. We say that the opposite of that fragile is resilient or robust or tough or durable or something. He says, no, those terms don't really define the opposite. The opposite is anti-fragile. We don't just want to be the kind of people who stay the same through the crisis. We want to get better. In the Marine Corps book, War Fighting, I've got a copy of it. I brought all of these along because I know some of you will be interested. This copy was given to me by a Marine before the book was allowed out into public for consumption. I've had it for many, many years. I've studied it. General Al Gray commissioned the writing of this book, and one of the statements he makes in here will come up again, and that is, we do not just want to survive the chaos. We want to thrive in the chaos. That's what Taleb means by anti-fragile. Can I build my mentality? Can I prepare myself in such a way that the worse things get, the better I get? Can I be anti-fragile? We're doing a camp in Arkansas in June that we do every year, and the theme this year is building an anti-fragile faith. How do I develop a faith that only gets better the more it's tested and tried? We need that. It begins with that attitude of humility because, see, a humble person is not insulted by insult. A humble person is not broken by rejection because a humble person sees themselves as they are in relation to God, and the only thing that really matters is not that they don't think anything of themselves or don't think of themselves as being worthy, it's that they think of themselves as being worthy in God's sight. And because they know where they stand with the Creator of the universe and with the Lord Jesus Christ, what other people think, just frankly, doesn't matter. And we need to have that attitude. So we need to build a framework for life, and it all begins with that humble attitude, humility. Is expressed in many, many ways in Scripture, and we're going to touch on several different ways as we go along. I want to give you an example. In each of these, I'm going to share some Scripture. I want to give you an example. Let's begin with at least a statement of what we're talking about, Romans 12. You don't necessarily need to turn there. I'm going to read it. Tonight is sort of a brief introduction to what we'll really start digging into tomorrow. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In essence, Romans 12, 1 and 2 wraps up this whole idea. It talks about attitude, it talks about priorities, it talks about decision, it talks about action, and it talks about results. And the end result, the goal that Paul has in mind, is that you and I can prove something, not just to ourselves. It is interesting when we prove it to ourselves. Have you ever, I remember one time when Gavin was just a little kid and some minor crisis came along, and I said, well, let's pray about it. And we prayed about it, and immediately things just worked out. And I remember Gavin just kind of looking up, looking off in the distance. He said, man, prayer really works. When you prove something to yourself, that's good. But we're here to prove that the will of God is perfect to the world. Our world desperately needs to understand that God's will is perfect. It is good, it is perfect, and it is acceptable both to him and to us. So Paul uses this to challenge us with two primary areas of emphasis. Present yourself and then prove. Present yourself begins right here. It's in the attitude. It's in the priorities. The proving comes as we transition. These are primarily internal. These are primarily external. And as we deal with the internal issues and we get the right attitude, the proper worldview, perspective, value system, whatever you want to call it, we come to the point where a decision has to be made. That decision begins on the inside and works its way out. And we move into action mode. Action is a power all its own. Some of you are probably familiar with Stephen Pressfield. Stephen Pressfield has done a tremendous amount of study in the area of military, in the area of some of the ancient militaries. He writes a lot about the Spartans and so on and so forth. The Gates of Fire and so on are some of the books that he's written. Stephen Pressfield says that decision is a power all its own. When we make a decision, we unleash forces. And we start things in motion. And I actually have a paper that he's written, and he says, the 10 unexpected effects of action. Taking action and moving from that internal. But you see, we can't have this without this. We've got to have things right in the soul. And the Scripture challenges us to understand that again and again. All right, an example, and then we'll be ready for a few questions. Let's go to 1 Kings. I'm going to try to spend in each of our sessions a little bit of time looking at people that God calls heroes. Maybe not people that we would necessarily give that title to, but people that God calls heroes. Maybe not necessarily that specific title, but we certainly look at them in Scripture and we say there is a hero. One of my favorite heroes in the Old Testament is the prophet Elisha. Elisha is, just an astounding man. From the moment we see him until he departs from the stage, he's raising people from the dead after he died. Remember the story how they buried him in a tomb, and then there was a funeral going on and they were carrying a guy to the tombs, and they got attacked by the enemy, and so they just real quick opened up the tomb of Elisha and threw the guy in, and as soon as his body hit the bones of the prophet, he came alive. That was, by the way, the second time the prophet Elisha raised anyone from the dead, and Elisha did more miracles and more powerful works than any other person throughout the entire Old Testament. The only person in all of Scripture who ever surpassed the prophet Elisha was Jesus Christ himself. And in many ways, Elijah and Elisha prefigure and anticipate John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. So if we come to 1 Kings chapter 19, we see the call of Elisha. We're looking for one element here. Elijah has been told that he is to ordain his successor. His ministry did not end immediately. He went on for about another 6 or 7 years. But God commanded him to go and find his successor. So in 1 Kings 19, we find in verse 19, it says, so he departed from there and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Shaphat means judge. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen, and he ran after Elijah, and he said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And Elijah said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh. Using the oxen's equipment, he gave it to the people, and they ate, and he arose and he followed Elijah and became his servant. Notice several things here. The fact that he is plowing with 12 yoke of oxen tells us what? He's the firstborn in the family. His daddy's rich. I don't know if any of you have ever had the opportunity to actually plow with a team. I did it when I was a kid. We didn't have to. My dad loved doing everything the hardest way he could think of. So if he had the opportunity of plowing with a team, he'd plow with a team instead of using the tractor. It was just something in his makeup. It's hard work. It's back-breaking work. While Nan and I were recently in Nepal, we were driving down a mountain road, and we looked off across the distance, and there in the terraced fields on the sides of the mountain was a guy with a team of oxen and the old wooden plow with a, sometimes they just have a sharpened wooden stake to break the ground, and there he was plowing back and forth. Well, here's Elijah. His father's rich. He's got 12 yoke of oxen. Elisha is the firstborn son. His position says something to me. He's with the 12th yoke. That means he is coming last. Usually what would happen in this situation is one guy would start off plowing, and then the next guy, based on his furrow, would plow, and then the third guy would come behind him, and each one building off the furrow of the guy that was in front of him. Elisha is last. The fact that he's in last place tells me he's in charge, because he wants to watch the guys ahead. If you've ever plowed a furrow, you know how easy it is to wander, especially if you get looking at the furrow instead of looking at something in the distance that you're using to aim at. So here he comes behind. He's in the position of authority, but he's also in the position of the greatest servitude, because as the old cowboys in the old West would say, he's riding drag. Plowing raises a lot of dust. He's the guy at the back with the other yoke of oxen ahead of him. He's in authority, but he's in authority with a humble attitude. Elijah casts his mantle on him, which he understood very well was a call to the prophetic ministry. He asks Elijah for permission to kiss his parents goodbye. I don't think this signifies in any sense what Jesus spoke of when he said putting your hand to the plow and then turning back. Elijah said, you do whatever you want to do, buddy. It's your choice. What have I done to you? I threw my mantle on you. It's up to you. It's your choice. It's your decision. Elisha goes back, kills the ox, burns the implements, cooks the ox on the implements, throws a party for all the workers, says goodbye to his mom and dad, and he leaves. And what does it say at the very last? He became Elijah's servant. I want to ask you a quick question. Do you want to learn or do you want to train? Do you want to learn or do you want to train? Students and disciples are different. All you have to do as a student is show up. To be a disciple, you have to submit to authority. And of course, for us, this book is our authority. We submit to God's Word. We submit to His Spirit. But there comes a point where if we're going to train, we have to be willing to submit. The old masters never looked for students. They didn't want a group of students. They wanted the one. The old saying was, when the student is ready, the master will appear. Because the idea was, there is one out there who will grasp the wisdom or master the skills that I want to pass on. That's the one I'm looking for. Because he's the only one who will keep it alive. Elijah found that kind of man in Elisha. And if you'll just look quickly, and I'm going to try to bring this to a close really fast here. 2 Kings 2:9. Just turn over to 2 Kings in chapter 2, and it tells us, on the day that Elijah was to be taken up, he basically gave Elisha a carte blanche opportunity to ask whatever he wanted. Ask whatever you will that I may do for you, and when I'm taken away, you'll have it. And Elisha said, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. That question reveals, and that answer reveals a lot. Let a double portion of your spirit. Did he ask it because he wanted to be greater? No. Did he ask it because he wanted to be more recognized? No. He asked it from a sense of humility because he realized to step into the shoes of this great man that I have now been serving for 6 and 7 years, I am going to need a double portion of the Spirit of God to even hold my own. He had that humble attitude. How did he develop that attitude? We see it at the beginning as he's on his daddy's farm, but we really find out what it's all about when we look over in 2 Kings chapter 3, when Elisha was described to Jehoshaphat. If you look in 2 Kings 3:11, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here." Who did what? He poured water on the hands of the prophet Elijah. That term designates the prophet Elisha as the lowliest slave that you can imagine. We see this as we travel around the world, because when you get ready to eat, since you eat with your hands, they bring water to you, and the lowest servant pours the water for you to wash your hands. It's a term that indicates for 6 or 7 years the attitude and the relationship between Elisha and Elijah. He was there as a slave. In the beginning, we saw that he left his father's farm and he became Elijah's servant. And he meant that in every sense of the word. And then when he's finally come into his own, after in deep humility, he prayed that God would give him a double portion of the spirit that rested on Elijah. He's still identified as the man who poured water. Why do I emphasize this? Because it all begins right here. It all begins with that attitude of humility. And it is not inconsistent, gentlemen, to say, "I want to be heroic. I want to live a heroic life, and I need to be the most humble man around." Not only is it not inconsistent, it is essential. It's absolutely essential. Questions? We've got about 10 minutes. Have I stirred up any questions? I know this has been kind of brief and quick and to the point, but that's really the way I want to do this. I don't want to just stand here and lecture you. I want you to think, and I want us to get some back and forth going. Next session, we're going to define what is a hero. From God's point of view, we've already seen something of it tonight, looking at the man in Ecclesiastes 9, looking at Elisha. What does it make you think about? Are you ready to be the hero in your world? We see a lot of heroes as we travel, and they don't look like heroes. Some are little old ladies. I met a man by the name of Han Pupa at a remote area of a place that I'll not disclose, who had been arrested and tortured. This man, an old man, the oldest pastor in that area, always discusses with his wife the night before, because he visits his people every day, different people every day. He'll discuss with his wife the scriptures that he can use to encourage those people. She then goes to sleep. He sits up late into the night studying his scriptures, wakes up at 5 o'clock in the morning with a loudspeaker and sings hymns to wake the people of the village up. And then goes and visits and encourages and lifts and strengthens. Amazing man. You wouldn't look at him and think he was a hero. Courageous man. Any questions? What would it take? If I don't get questions, I'll ask them. What would it take for you to be, and I don't doubt that every one of you desire to be the man that God wants you to be. What would it take if you really got serious to be that man? You know, a lot of us like to go out and save the world. We need to start in our own home. The heroic life begins with our wives, begins with our children. It begins with not only how we raise our children, but how we deal with our children's failures. I don't know if there's such a thing as a father that doesn't look back with regret I look back and wish I could live it all over and raise my kids again. By the way, they've all turned out great. I wish I could do it all again. Because I had ideas as a young man with young children that I look back now and I shudder sometimes to think how arrogant I really was in raising my kids and how little I let them see how the Heavenly Father deals with me. If I could have been to my kids the way God had been to me, I'm sure it would have made their lives a lot easier. What would it take for you and I to become the men that we really ought to be? If you're here and you think you're already that man, I would suggest that you're probably a little bit deluded. I think all of us feel a really deep sense of inadequacy many times in life. And that's why I picked the title that I've picked, and that's why we're going to study the things that we're going to study, because we're living in changing times. As I look at the world around me, I can only feel like maybe what it was like in 1914, maybe what it was like in 1939. As I travel around, I can tell you the world is becoming really unstable, and people out there feel it. And people out there are afraid, and I'll tell you one thing that's expressed to us over and over again. They're afraid because America is no longer leading. Our country is no longer leading in the world in the right sense. And people in America may be asleep and not sense it or not notice it, but I can tell you people out there in the world notice it, and they're fearful. So, gentlemen, questions, discussion, comments? Let's begin delving into the next hour. What is a hero?
I have a question. It's funny, but it's not funny.
Okay.
Let's just say that you want to be a hero, but your wife doesn't want you to be a hero. How do you be a hero then?
It's a good question. You want to be a hero, but your wife doesn't want to be. No, I understand. I understand the question. You can be one without her even realizing it. I mean, all of us come to those points where decisions that have to be made may not meet the approval of our better half, or as I often say, my better two-thirds. God has graced me with a very wise wife, and I would say 9 times out of 10 when we discuss things, we're just on target together, and being honest, oftentimes the greatest insights come from her. There are times, however, when decisions have to be made that she doesn't see the reason for, maybe isn't in favor of. She always has a humble attitude to go along, and I know that's not always the case. Guys, our wives have a tough time. Let's face it, they have to live with us. And though we may think that we're just the paragon of masculine virtue, we're all pretty hard to get along with. So don't be too harsh on the ladies when they have that natural caution. Listen to them, but be the hero anyway. We have to do that. We're called to do that. As I said, we see examples of this. Imagine this situation. You have a guy come to you, as happened in West Africa. He wants to know what to do because his wife's about to leave him. You ask, why is your wife going to leave you? And he said, she wants to leave me because I won't take another wife. Because in that culture, if there's a younger wife, she does all the work. This guy's wife, she's raised children, she's getting old. The task of going to draw the water, do the laundry, work the garden, all of these things, it's beginning to wear on her. She wants her husband to take a younger wife. that would seem very strange to us, but we have a hard time comprehending their culture. What can you tell the guy? You have to be the hero, whether she likes it or not. But part of being a hero in that situation might be him doing a little more of the work. Because I will tell you, in a lot of these cultures, the women do 90% of the work. You see the guys sitting and lounging around under the shade tree, and the women are carrying the water, and they're, you know, watering the garden or gathering the crops or, you know, feeding the livestock or whatever. And the guys just think that's the way God intended it. In fact, I've even heard it preached that God intended it that way because Eve was the one that started all the problem with sin, and hard work is what keeps women from causing more mischief. That's a great doctrine. I like it. But it's not true. Right? So, yeah, but, and there are times, there are always going to be times when, you know, we're going to have to make that decision. And that decision may not go down well, but don't get offended and don't strike back. Just be a quiet hero. One of the things we're going to see, and I'm tipping my hand a little bit, is by nature, godliness is very modest. Godliness is very modest. There's a new movie out. Maybe some of you have seen the previews of it, The Young Messiah. Totally based on bunk. Jesus' power is getting unleashed, and a lot of that comes from the Gnostic Gospels and some of the ancient false teachings that came out, that when he was a kid, he used to kill birds in flight by, you know, just demonstrating and practicing his powers. It's all a bunch of garbage. Here's the thing that amazes me. When Jesus went back to his own hometown with the people who knew him from his childhood and stood up and opened his mouth and started teaching Scripture, they were stunned. There was nothing they had seen in 30 years observing this young man that would give them the idea that he had that kind of wisdom and power. And in fact, that was their question. Where does he get such wisdom and power? Who taught him these things? We never saw this before. All we saw was a carpenter. Yeah, he was a good guy. He was obedient to his parents. He was friendly to other people. He was gracious and kind. But the real power that was there all along was not something that was impressive. Why is that? Because by its nature, godliness or biblical heroics, it's very modest. It prefers to hide. And why would that be? It goes back to that attitude that Elisha illustrates so well. And I've learned this as a pastor. The most dangerous thing in the world is to be popular at anything. To be popular, to be approved, to be applauded, to be spoken well of is a dangerous thing. And it can lead any one of us to destruction. It happens to movie stars. It happens to musicians. Happens to politicians. We are not made to be promoted. We are designed to be humble. All right. I'm trying to keep a close watch because we have a 15-minute break coming up, and I think it's probably a good time for us to take that break. Let's just go ahead and close with a quick word of prayer. We'll take a quick break, grab a coffee, snack, visit the restroom, and we'll be back. Father, thanks for your grace. Thanks for these men. Father, as I look out, I see men who have the world and its burdens constantly besetting and surrounding them. None of us are exempt. But Father, your word does have answers. And I believe that any life that is conformed to the image of Christ, as Paul challenged us, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed into the image of Christ, that life is going to be a heroic life. It just may not look like the world defines what is heroic. Help us get a good idea and a grasp over this weekend of what we're really talking about and how we go about it. Once again, we just thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.